Welcome to another installment of 91 Weeks of Transformation. This is Pastor Rock Dilliman, lead pastor at ACAC. This week, our readings are entirely in the New Testament, and they come from three books: Paul's letter to the Colossians, and then the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter. And as you read these particular church letters, you're going to find a lot of emphasis on sound doctrine. The book of Colossians especially focuses on sound doctrine, accurate teaching about the person and the nature and the identity and the mission of Christ. Because early on in the experience of the church, Satan sought to infiltrate the church with unsound teachings about Christ's identity and mission. And Paul's letter to the church in Colossae was largely a response to false teachings that had been introduced and were being perpetrated by false teachers. And Paul knew he needed to nip that in the bud. And so the first principle comes not from any verse or sequence of verses, but it comes from Paul's focus. And Paul's focus reminds us that in order to experience the transformation God intends for us, we have to be continually grounded in sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound theology about God, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Your thoughts about God will in large measure determine the extent of your transformation and the endurance of your transformation. The modern prophet and Alliance pastor A.W. Tozer, who is known worldwide, used to remind people the most important thoughts we entertain are our thoughts of God. They shape everything else. And if those thoughts aren't accurate, then we're destined to make mistakes and forfeit some of our blessings. And we're seeing what was happening in Colossae playing out in our 21st century American culture. Because when you listen to what is being said by compromised churches, by liberal denominations and teachers, they are always suggesting things about Christ that do not harmonize with what Scripture says about Christ. You hear people who aren't even Christ followers saying, Jesus would never do this, and Jesus would do this, and Jesus would never approve of this, and if Jesus were here, he would accept this. And yet, most of what they're saying is clearly contradictory to what Scripture says about Jesus and what Jesus said about himself. So Satan is still using the same proven, threadbare methodologies to undermine the people of God and undermine the proclamation of the gospel. He's attacking the person and the nature of Christ. So again, broad principle: your transformation will go no further than your accurate understanding of who Jesus is. There is a direct correlation between sound doctrine about Jesus and transformation. In the second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." That's Paul's way of saying principalities, powers, and fallen cultures will seek to introduce mistaken thinking about our Messiah. You've got to be on watch for it all the time. Now, a little later in that second chapter, in the 13th verse, we read that God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So the second transformation principle, your transformation will proceed no further than your understanding of God's total forgiveness of your sin. It's difficult for us to accept the fact that when we are saved, God forgives everything. We have this tendency, it's both human and demonically influenced, the tendency to dig back through the archives, remember past sins, and wonder, has God really forgiven me of that one? Has God really forgiven me of that thing? Is it true that God no longer remembers that? But as I said, I believe just a week ago, 2 weeks ago, in the morning teaching, only rats and rodents and raccoons and the devil dig in yesterday's garbage. When God says He has forgiven us all, He means He has forgiven us all. When He says He's canceled the record of debt, it means He has canceled the record of debt. If you allow yourself to wonder if you're truly forgiven of anything, that will bring your transformation to a halt, because you'll be focusing on the past rather than focusing on where God wants to take you. And I know it seems incredible that we could be forgiven of everything, no matter how ugly it was. But remember, when you're tempted to think, how could God forgive me of something that ugly? Remind yourself that the crucifixion of Jesus was uglier still, and God accepted it as payment in full for your ugliness. You have to be settled about being forgiven before you can move forward in transformation. Now, in chapter 3, Paul uses language you find throughout all of his epistles. He calls us to put off old things and put on new things. In verse 5, he says, "Put to death what is earthly in your sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Then in verse 8, he says, "You must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." Believers sometimes struggle with the fact that in his writings, Paul says, "You have put off." And then just a few verses later, he says, "Now you must put off." And I've often had people say, "Well, which is it? It sounds contradictory." No, you have to remember that when Paul says, "You have put off your former lifestyle," He is talking about your position before God. When you embrace Jesus by faith, you are no longer in the world in a spiritual sense or of the world. You are in Christ. Your identity has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. So in a sense of your standing before God, your position before God, you have put off that old life of unbelief and rebellion, and you have put on a new life of faith and following Jesus. That's a done deal. But transformation occurs when we begin to bring our practice into alignment with our position. And that's a lifetime process. Growth in grace, transformation, is all about bringing your practice into alignment and harmony with your position. Your position is sealed and set. Your practice is always undergoing change. Your position is static, if you will. Your practice is fluid. It can rise and fall. So in essence, when Paul says you have put off and then says now you must put off, he's saying God has changed your position. You need to understand that and bring your practice into conformity. Act like who you are. It won't make you who you are, but it will reflect who you are. So there's a real sense in which the old life is gone, but there's a real sense in which we must learn how to practice that new life. And that requires an intentional putting off and dying to old things. Now, as Paul's talking about putting on the new self, I find it both informative and affirming for ACAC that in the midst of that, in verse 11, he reminds them that in the body of Christ there is not Greek and there is not Jew, two people groups who were hostile to one another and deeply divided. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. There is not barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Then he goes on to talk about the need to bear with one another, forgive one another, and practice compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. What is that telling us? Paul's telling us the most effective climate in which to work out that putting off and putting on process is a climate where the diversity of the body of Christ is acknowledged, affirmed, embraced, and protected and practiced. Now, why would that be the case? Why would a diverse assembly contribute powerfully to transformation? Well, think about it for a moment. When we are around people who challenge our paradigms, who challenge our security blankets, by virtue of the fact that their life experience is different and consequently the way they see many things is different, well, when we're in that kind of a setting and relating to those kind of people, it affords the Holy Spirit a wonderful opportunity to show us our idols, our false security blankets, our cultural values rather than kingdom values, and our sins of attitude that if they were not challenged by people different than us, we might just hold on to blindly. When you're in a diverse setting, It affords the Holy Spirit additional opportunities to show you your own sins, to show you your impurities, to show you your covetousness, to show you your lies that you have accepted. When you're hanging with people who are just like you, well, you're going to affirm one another, even in your sins. When you hang with people who are different than you, they're going to help make you mindful, ooh, that's not right, and I didn't even see it. When you're in a situation where you have to forgive one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, you're in a situation where you can put off, put on, and experience deeper depths of transformation. And as he's talking about that diversity, Paul says in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You were called to one body. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And again, being in a diverse environment will help you to do both of those things. As you learn to be at peace with those who are different than you, you're letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart. As you learn to love those who are different than you, you're letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that mean? You go beyond understanding it intellectually, and you go into the application of it practically. That's what it means to let it dwell in your hearts richly. You move from theory to practice. Now, in the final paragraphs of the book of Colossians, Paul shifts his attitude to the home, to wives in relationship to their husbands, husbands in relationship to their wives, parents in relationship to children, children in relationship to parents, slaves in relationship to masters, masters in relationship to slaves, employers in relationship to employees, employees in relationship to employers. Why? Because that's where transformation is both developed and evidenced. If you're good in a pew on Sunday morning, but bad in the kitchen on Monday, bad in the office on Tuesday, you're not really being transformed. Transformation, putting off and putting on, is advanced in the nitty-gritty situations of life. And it doesn't get any grittier than the home, marriage, parenting, and the workplace. And I would remind you that contrary to what some would suggest, the fact that Paul talked about slaves relating appropriately to their masters does not mean that Paul or the Holy Spirit endorse slavery. Love your neighbor as yourself blows slavery out of the water. Do to others what you would have them do to you blows slavery out of the water. But when the gospel was introduced, you have to understand it was introduced in a Roman world where slaves outnumbered free men. And the Romans were always hyper-vigilant about snuffing out even the hint of slave rebellion. If the early apostles had preached primarily, "You are no longer slaves, you are free. Rise up, don't accept, don't report for work, don't obey," two things would have happened. First, Christianity would have been identified as primarily a slave revolt movement, rather than a revolution of fallen hearts. It would have been a revolution of enslaved people, rather than a revolution against my heart being enslaved by sin. In other words, the Christian faith would have gotten off the rails very quickly. It would have become a movement of revenge and hatred, a movement of physical liberation and armed revolt. And you can rebel against slavery without allowing God to liberate being enslaved to sin. So the whole message and movement would have gotten off the rails. Secondly, most people professing Christ would have been quickly executed. Rome would have come down hard on a slave rebellion. They always did. So, the gospel writers were sensitive to their context. And they were willing to allow some things to endure for a season while they were sowing the seeds for those things to be ultimately put away. And I would remind you, the movements against slavery in the world subsequent were largely informed by people who were grounded in God's Word. Not all. Some were propelled by humanitarian interest. But you will always find at the forefront people who were making the argument that slavery was incompatible with the gospel of Christ and the greatest commandment to love God and love your neighbor. Now, final things in Colossians, and don't worry, we're not going to be in 1st and 2nd Peter very long. Paul's final greetings have what I like to call an overlooked message in them. Because in the final verses, Paul is just greeting one person after another by name and encouraging them and expressing appreciation for them. Now, what does that say? In order to experience transformation as God wants you to experience it, you've got to be connected to people. You've got to know them by name. You've got to be engaged in their life. You've got to allow them to be engaged in your life. There is no Lone Ranger transformation. Transformation occurs in relationships. All right, let's skip over to 1st and 2nd Peter, and our time is quickly going away. So let me just touch on a couple of things, because much of what Peter says and much of his focus is very similar to Paul in Colossians. So let me just touch a few things that are different. First of all, in his first chapter, Peter says, quoting God, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." I always like to quickly remind people, God wasn't saying that we're to be as morally perfect as He is. If that's your goal, you're dead before you leave the starting line. God was saying, as God, He is holy, meaning He is complete. He is lacking nothing. Because of that, we can be complete, lacking nothing, as human beings made in His image. He wasn't saying our moral perfection will match His. It never could, for all have sinned. And with God, there is no sin. What He's saying is, I'm complete as your Creator. You can be complete as my creation. I'm complete as sovereign of the universe. You can be complete as my servants. I don't lack anything, therefore you don't lack what you need to be all that I intended you to be. Why is it important to understand that? Because if you think God's calling you to moral perfection, well, you've got to give up. My dad used to say we sin every day in word, thought, deed, commission, or omission, and he was right. But when you understand you've got everything you need and you can be complete in Christ, that helps you move towards holiness. Now again, Peter talks about putting on and putting away, but let's skip over chapter 2, where in verse 13, Peter says, "Be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution." Later, he says, "Honor the emperor." Now, remember, Peter wasn't living under godly leadership. The rulers in Peter's day were ungodly, vicious, wicked politicians, and corrupt rulers. But Peter says, honor the emperor, and for the Lord's sake, be subject to every human institution, be it emperor, governor, whatever. For this is the will of God. A lot of Christians fail to understand that submission to God is evidenced by submission to governing authorities that God has put in place. Now, I know what you're thinking. What if they're corrupt? Well, they were corrupt in Peter's day, and he didn't make an exception for that. They were corrupt in Jesus' day, and he said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He didn't say Caesar doesn't have a right to anything. He says, give Caesar what he has a right to, give God what God has a right to. We never give governing authorities our ultimate allegiance. And if we have a choice of obeying the word of God or obeying a government authority, the word of God always takes priority. But if obedience to a government authority does not require disobedience to God, we're to obey government authorities, even though they may be corrupt, flawed, compromised, and ugly. Rome was ugly, but Paul told believers, obey governing authorities. Why? Why? Well, because God instituted government to prevent total anarchy and chaos. And while human beings corrupt government like they've corrupted everything else, government is preferable to everybody doing whatever they want and the world being thrust into complete anarchy and chaos. But secondly, in learning to submit to authority that we can see, we train our hearts to submit to the authority that we can't see. And I'm speaking about the authority to God, or the authority of God. Peter says, servants are to be subject to their masters. Now remember, here again, in the ancient world, not all slavery was slavery as we think of it in our nation's experience. Many people willingly made themselves slaves of people who had economic strength. They essentially asked for the privilege of being workers so that they could provide for their families. So not all slavery in those days was the same as the hideous slavery that we knew in the early days of our nation. So bringing this into the 21st century, Peter was essentially saying, Christians should be model workers because that brings honor to Christ. And your transformation, here's the principle, will require that you act like a Christian in your workplace, whether you're the employer or the employee. And if the faith, your faith in Jesus, doesn't have a clear impact upon who you are on the factory floor or in the boardroom, well, then you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Now, again, Peter covers some of the same things that Paul covered in Colossians. So let me just look at one final thing from 1 Peter. In chapter 4, he talks about Christians suffering, being insulted for the name of Christ, not being ashamed when that happens, and not being surprised that it happens. And the transformation principle I want to bring out of that is that transformation may not always require suffering, but it generally does. And when suffering comes our way, God's transforming work in our hearts is not stymied by suffering. If anything, it is advanced. Because a godly response to suffering develops aspects of our soul that probably will not be developed in any other way. Finally, 2 Peter reminds us that the greatest incentive to transformation is the knowledge that Jesus is going to return, that the day of the Lord will come as promised, that evil will be judged, righteousness will be rewarded. And as Paul or Peter says in 2 Peter 2:11, since all of that's going to happen, what kind of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness as we wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God? The greatest incentive to transformation is the knowledge that when Jesus returns, you'll be rewarded and examined. Both of those things should incentivize our walk. Well, God bless you. Have a great week following Jesus in the paths of transformation.